Hello, and welcome to this special conversation with my good friends, Professor N.T. Tom Wright and Professor Richard Hayes, two of the world's most influential and most respected biblical scholars here at St. Mary's Seminary and University in Baltimore. So welcome to both of you, Tom and Richard. It's good to have you back here at St. Mary's.
Thank you. Very good to be here again.
These are two of the world's most influential and most respected biblical scholars. When they speak, people listen. When they write, they pen something life-changing, game-changing. So we're here to celebrate today the publication of Tom Wright's long-awaited magnum opus on Paul, named Paul and the Faithfulness of God. I'm Michael Gorman. I teach here at St. Mary's Seminary and University in Baltimore. It's the oldest Catholic seminary in the United States and the only one in the world with an ecumenical division. Both Tom and Richard have been here before on numerous occasions, and both of them have actually received honorary doctorates from St. Mary's. So again, we want to see you both here together. It's very fun for us. Since 2010, N.T., Tom Wright, has been research professor of New Testament and Early Christianity in the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He's best known for his scores of influential books and hundreds, if not thousands, of spellbinding lectures that have challenged the way we think about just about everything related to the Christian faith and Scripture. His ability to make sense of the big picture and to be both intellectually rigorous and spiritually faithful have deeply affected many people, myself included. Paul and the Faithfulness of God is volume 4 in Professor Wright's series, Christian Origins and the Question of God. It's all published by Fortress Press here in the U.S. and SPCK in Great Britain. Richard Hayes is the Dean of Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, where he is also the George Washington Ivy Professor of New Testament. Professor Hayes's groundbreaking work has focused on the letters of Paul, the New Testament's interpretation of the Scriptures of Israel, and New Testament ethics. Paul and the Faithfulness of God is dedicated to him by his longtime friend and colleague, but you should know that does not oblige him to agree with everything the book says, and that will be clear, at least in the long term, if not necessarily in our conversation today. The impact of these two scholars is difficult to estimate. It has been extraordinary on both the academy and the church over the last three decades. So once again, Tom and Richard, we're delighted that you're here for this interview and here at St. Mary's.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike.
Well, in the time we have with us today, Tom and Richard will be talking with us today about two passages from Paul that have been highly significant for both of them, Galatians 2:11 to 21 and Romans 8. One primarily about justification and one about the Spirit. Two of the most important topics in Paul's theology, to be sure. But of course, each passage is also about much more than those broad topics. So I think we'll begin with Galatians 2. And I'm going to turn first of all to Richard Hayes. Richard, this excerpt from Galatians has been central to your interpretation of Paul for a very long time. Could you summarize for us your understanding of the text and perhaps how that interpretation of this passage affects your reading of Paul more broadly, Paul as a whole?
Of course, Mike, I'd be glad to do that. I think there are four things I would want to emphasize about this passage. This is the story of Paul's own account of his going to Antioch and having a confrontation with Cephas, who is better known to most as the Apostle Peter, over the question of table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says that when he came to Antioch, he opposed Cephas to his face. And the reason he opposed Cephas was that before certain emissaries came from James in Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles, but then he pulled back and stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul actually accuses him of hypocrisy or play acting. But the thing that is of particular interest to me is in verse 14, 2:14. This is the first point. Paul writes, "But when I saw that they were not walking straight towards the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all," and then he gives an account of what he said. But I want to stop and draw attention to this. The Greek verb he uses here is orthopodesin. We get our word orthopedics from this root. You don't have your feet pointed in the right direction. I have Tom's Kingdom New Testament translation here. And in his translation, he says, "When I saw they weren't walking straight down the line of gospel truth." It's a good translation, good, Tom, and it's an important image. And what I particularly want to draw attention to is the fact that Peter's pulling back from table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles is portrayed by Paul as a denial of the truth of the gospel. What Peter has done is not to formulate some heretical Christology or to have some sort of deficient doctrine about something or other, but it's a practice that is, Paul says, a de facto denial of the truth of the gospel. So what that signals, I think, is that for Paul, the truth of the gospel is deeply tied up with the existence of a new body of people who are the people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles together, corporately. That's something that's at the heart of this message. And whatever it is that Paul is then going to say about justification is closely tied to this new reality of Jews and Gentiles having table fellowship together. So that's the first point. Okay. The second point I would want to make is that then in verse 15, Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ." Now let me pause again, stop the tape, as it were, at that point. Notice that Paul is not denying Jewish identity or opposing Judaism or rejecting his own Jewish people. Instead, he's saying, look, we're Jews. We know that precisely because we are Jews, we ought to know that a person isn't justified ex ergo namu by works of the law. Now, I think the reason Paul knows that, as I've argued elsewhere, is because he's thinking of texts like Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, "No one is righteous before you. Hear me in your faithfulness." That's the background of what Paul is saying. And so the faithfulness here that he's pointing to then is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The title, of course, of Tom's very large new work, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, I think is pointing to this same thing, that Paul's gospel has to do with God's faithfulness towards us, which comes to expression through the action of Jesus Christ. So that's the second point. It's not a rejection of Jewish identity, but it is an interpretation grounded in Paul's understanding of Torah that is the basis for his teaching about justification. Then the third point I would make is that as Paul goes on into this passage, he gets down to verses 19 and 20, he writes, "Through the law I died to the law in order that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me." The thing I want to emphasize, which I think will be especially congenial to you, Mike, is the significance of this theme of participation in the text, that we have held right together in this single text, Paul talking about justification and participation in Christ as though they are essentially synonymous. Mm-hmm. They're one thing. And the reason that Paul can say what he says about being justified through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is because his identity now becomes grounded in the identity of Jesus and the new life that he lives by virtue of his union with Christ. And then the last point, the fourth point I want to make, has to do with the continuation of that same sentence. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, en piste." And the Greek construction here, I think, is very important. En piste zo te tu huiu tu theou. I live by faith, that is, by the faith that is the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus here is not a sort of passive object in whom we place our belief, but Jesus is an agent. Jesus is the active figure who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's that act of loving and giving himself for us which is precisely what Paul means when he talks about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So that's a distillation of some of the key points out of this Galatians passage that I've been hammering on for about 30 years now.
Well, yes, Tom, there are lots of things we could say and following up on that, but why don't we turn to you and see it. Where do you read the passage similarly to Richard and maybe some other perspective?
There's all sorts of things which are very similar, and then astonishingly, because we've been having this conversation one way or another for precisely 30 years, I think it was 30 years ago this autumn we first met.
I think that's right.
And we're still not absolutely agreed on everything, and there are some things I just want to push back on. But let me say first, if I was wanting to start from scratch to make the argument about pistis Christou or pistis Jesu Christou being the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah rather than...
Traditionally translated faith in Christ.
It's normally translated faith in. I wouldn't start with this passage. I would start with Romans 3, because I think the whole argument of Romans 3, from Romans 3 verse 1 and 2 through to Romans 3, 21 and 22, begins with Paul saying that the people of Israel as a whole have not been faithful to God's commission, but God is going to remain faithful to his call to them. How is that going to work? How can he be faithful without a faithful Israelite? And the answer that he gives is that Jesus, precisely as the Messiah who gives himself in love to death, is the faithful Israelite. So that's where I would start. And it's interesting because, and I'm sure you would agree, Richard, that both Galatians and Romans are not successive attempts at a systematic theology, but they are small cupfuls drawn out of a much larger river of Paul's theological thinking, and that for this purpose he says it this way, for that purpose he says it the other way, but we should interpret them very closely in the light of... They may be differences, that remains to be seen, but they do ask to be interpreted very similarly. So that's where I would start for that.
I think I just interrupt and say I fully agree with that. I mean, Paul is giving a very contingent account of something he said to Cephas when he was having an argument with him about table fellowship.
Right.
It's not in that sense a systematic...
Exactly. And I was just looking with relief at how I had translated 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, which basically makes the point that you are making. Let me work back from that, because though I fully agree that justification and being in Christ are absolutely joined at the hip for Paul, I don't think that they're actually synonymous, in the sense that I don't think the word justification means participation or vice versa. I mean, we were talking earlier about 2:17, where he says, if seeking to be justified in Christ or justified in the Messiah, and being in the Messiah is where we are, and as a result God declares us to be in the right or to be part of his people. And it seems to me you can get a razor blade of meaning between them, even though the meanings have to be together and they are mutually interpretative. So I'd just be a little cautious about saying that they're synonymous.
Did I use that word?
You used the word synonymous. I was surprised. Yes.
Well perhaps.
Okay.
I will accept that correctly. They're not perhaps exactly synonymous, but they're certainly not in opposition to one another in the way some New Testament scholars
argue. Exactly. And I think we're agreed on that, I mean, for the last 100 and more years since Albert Schweitzer, and actually he says it goes back to the 19th century as well, people have said it's either justification or participation. And I think what we have here in this passage and in several others is precisely the fusion of the two. And we'll see that again in a minute with Romans 8. Going back to the first point you made about Peter walking straight, and that this being, or not walking straight, and that this was a denial of the gospel, this is music to my ears, because as I've argued in chapter 6 of Paul and the Faithfulness of God, when we look at Paul in letter after letter after letter, it's the unity of the people of God which he is most concerned with, whether it's slave and free or, as here, Jew and Gentile or male and female or whatever. This is one of the key themes, and I fear that in much Western Christianity we've just colluded with disunity, and Paul the whole time is actually seeing unity across traditional barriers as absolutely central. But now the thing which I'm most interested in, I'd quite forgotten that you take this line, but now it does make sense to me, that the beginning of verse 16, there is a word which is in the Greek, and in most modern editions it's in square brackets, and it's the word de, usually translated as but. And I see in my translation I have here a large but with a capital B, but we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the Jewish law. And what the way you are reading it is with the other texts, and there are several, including very early ones, P46 and so on, which miss that out, because your case, if I understand it, is to say that Paul is saying, look, we're Jews and not Gentiles, therefore we jolly well ought to know, because our scriptures tell us that one is not justified by the works of the law. Then, of course, the scriptures may not tell us explicitly that one is justified through the faithfulness of the Messiah, but the first bit, the echo of Psalm 143, is very clear. Mm-hmm. I had taken it, and I'm on a knife edge really here, I'd taken it going the other way with a but, that is to say, this is our status. We are Jewish people, so we would expect to have our table fellowship demarcated according to whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're Jewish or not. But here is the new thing that's happened in the gospel, the but now, as in Romans 3:21 or whatever, that now we know this, echoing Psalm 143, but that there is a new way of declaring people to be part of God's family. And the point that I was making out of that, and I think this would go for you as well, is that the connection between verses 15 and 16 shows that the language about justification is inalienably about the table fellowship of the people of God. It isn't that here's this business about table fellowship over there, now we'll stop that conversation and have a different conversation, namely, how do you get justified in the sense of how do you personally get to be right with God and be assured of eternal salvation?
Well, Tom, that's very interesting, and Richard, but I guess many people are going to be wondering if faith of Christ is the right way to go here. Despite your differences about smaller matters, what do we do about faith as a human response to the gospel? Have we lost faith in, if we're emphasizing faith of?
I would say absolutely not, Mike, and this is something I've always tried to make clear, that my proposal about the translation of this phrase, pistJesu Christou, is simply an attempt to explain what I think that phrase means. But in this very text, in 2:16, it says that knowing that we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we also believed in, or trusted in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by Christ's faithfulness and not by works of the law. So there you have both elements. You have the human act of trust towards Christ, and you have Christ's faithfulness, which is the justifying thing.
And the critical, I'm very much agreeing with that, the critical thing to me, and I've tried to bring this out in the relevant bit of Paul and the faithfulness of God, is that this is why pistis, faith or faithfulness, is the badge of the people of God, because it is the Messiah badge. Jesus was faithful to God's purposes, and those who now are putting their faith in what God has done in him, faith isn't, in other words, a good sort of religion against other sorts, as though God is looking for that and says, oh, I rather like that. Faith is the Messiah thing, so that it's very tightly joined in Paul's mind, and it's we that have pulled it apart.
So for you, Tom, faithfulness of God, faithfulness of Christ, and human faith/faithfulness are all closely connected? Is that what I'm
absolutely,
hearing?
Absolutely, absolutely, intimately. And this is one of the classic, although very dense, passages in which that's said.
Yeah. Well, we could spend all day on Galatians 2 for sure, and yet,
can
I think,
just throw in one
please,
more
Richard.
Text there? Yeah. Galatians 3:22 is very important too. The text says, just finishing the sentence, in order that the promise which comes ek piste out of Christ's faithfulness might be given to those who believe, to those who have faith. There also is that integrated complementary view of both.
And Romans 3:22 says more or less exactly the same thing. It's one of those places where the verse numberings happen to coincide. Galatians 3:22, Romans 3:22.
Well, from one very important text to another, can we spend a few minutes talking about Romans 8? And this time we'll let Tom get started.
Well, I was fascinated, Mike, by what you said before, because you said that that passage, Galatians, would be about justification, but Romans 8 was going to be about the Spirit. And actually, I think Romans 8 is just as much about justification as well, because I don't think that the argument about justification in Romans is only chapters 1 to 4. I think this is a major mistake in Western exegesis to see 1 to 4 as justification of 5 to 8 as something else, because 1 to 4 includes the setup in 2:1 to 16, which is about those who will be condemned and those who will be justified. And so that argument hangs in the air, looking towards the final justification, the end of all things, when God will finally do the whole thing. And what we have in chapters 3 and 4 is about the present verdict of justification, which anticipates the future one. But it's all part of this same basic now and not yet law court. So that then when we get in Romans 8, and this is my first of 4 very brief points, there is therefore now no condemnation, katakrima, for those who are in Messiah Jesus. That looks straight back to chapter 2 and says, we've got there at last. And so it's not surprising to me that in 8:10, when he's talking about the Spirit, he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is not an odd phrase popped in there by mistake. He's still talking about the same thing. And then 8:31 to 39, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who should be against us? It is the Messiah who justifies, is God who justifies, who is to condemn? It's clearly all part of justification.
I, of course, couldn't agree more fully. It's hard to pin down one word for Paul for a particular text that would summarize it. So
right, absolutely, absolutely. So, but I think this is explosive in terms of current debates. There are people who want to say Romans 5-8 is the center of Paul, therefore justification is kind of less relevant or worse, and I think that's completely wrong. The second point I want to make, and I've argued this out in several places, is that Romans 6, 7, and 8 together form a sort of miniature, compact Exodus narrative. In 6, you come through the water, as a result of which you leave slavery behind and you've come to freedom. In chapter 7, you arrive at Mount Sinai, and here is the law, and it causes a problem because you've broken it. But then in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. And as this is really the story of the book of Exodus, that at the end of Exodus, after dealing with the problem of the law and it being broken with the sin of the golden calf, nevertheless, God deigns to come and dwell in the tabernacle with his people and then leads them to their inheritance. That's exactly what's going on in Romans 8, which is why I persist, and this is my third point, part of that, in seeing 8, 9 to 11, where Paul talks about the Spirit dwelling in you, and he uses this dwelling language here and a few other places. The word comes 3 times in 8, 9, 10, 11. That this is temple language. This is about the Shekinah, the glory of God, coming back as he'd always promised to dwell in that. Only now it's the Spirit and it's dwelling in us. Mm-hmm. So that then when he talks about the Spirit leading us through the wilderness to the promised land, to the inheritance, which is, by the way, the whole renewed creation, not heaven or something like that, then this is a very, very high doctrine of the Spirit, because he's already seen the Son being sent as one mode of the return of Yahweh to Zion. Now we have the Spirit being sent to dwell in us, so that you've got a kind of a double new temple theology, Christ and the Spirit together. And that together generates my fourth and last point, which is that in Romans 8, you have a retrieval of Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. And Psalm 2 is about the Messiah who is now given the whole of the world as his inheritance. This is the kind of broadening of the Abrahamic promise. And Paul pulls that together, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, with Psalm 8, where he is crowned with glory and honor with all things in subjection under his feet. So that the glory which is spoken of, which is ours shared in Christ, is not simply that one day we'll be shining like electric light bulbs. It means, as he says in chapter 5, verse 17, that we are going to be actually put in charge of the new creation. I think that's what he means when he says, those he justified, them he also glorified. It's all about the glory through which the people of God will be running or stewarding God's new world.
Well, let's hear Richard's response to that and his take on Romans 8.
Well, I have a question, Tom, about the Exodus narrative in Romans 6, 7, and 8 and the mm-hmm. temple theology. Does your argument depend on a claim that this is part of Paul's intentional argument that's sort of in the substructure of the argument? I can imagine a way of making that argument where you would say, Paul, I mean, for example, he doesn't use the word temple in Romans 8, but that Paul is thinking about the significance of redemption in Christ in a way that draws almost subliminally on these elements of his own Jewish tradition without having consciously articulated a theology of that in the same way that you have in your work.
Yes, of course, I'm sitting beside the expert on detecting allusions and echoes and all of that.
I know that.
And I want to say, actually, I do think this is explicit because I think Romans 4 is much more important for the argument of Romans than it's normally taken. People often see Romans 4 as just an example of somebody in the Old Testament who is justified by faith. But I think you would say, no, it's actually where Paul goes back to Genesis 15 and says, what God promised in the covenant with Abraham, he has now done, however shocking and surprising it appears. But of course, what God promised Abraham at the end of that was, your seed will be slaves in a land that's not theirs, and I will bring them out eventually and give them their inheritance, overthrowing everything that's in the way. In other words, the promise to Abraham was the promise of an exodus. And I think Paul is saying the promise has been fulfilled. Now here is the exodus. And the proof of the pudding, actually, is in the parallel between the oikeirut, the indwelling here, and when he does in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 talk about the Spirit dwelling in you as the new temple. It's exactly the same language here. And so the narrative sequence of that, also 1 Corinthians 10, when he uses the Exodus narrative and says, our ancestors were all baptized into Moses, etc., etc. I think it's more than subliminal. I think, and particularly the way this bit works, we've got the Torah being fulfilled, we've got God coming to dwell, leading the people to the promised land. There are many, many echoes of the Exodus narrative throughout this. And I think it isn't just an accident or a subliminal reference. I think Paul is quite clear what he's doing.
Are you convinced, Richard?
Well, I've liked the term echoes, of course, but let me try one more time at it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explicitly does use temple language. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Sure, sure.
He doesn't do that in Romans. Is there some contingent reason in the argument of Romans why he doesn't explicitly say
it's
something like that?
It's very difficult. As you know as well as I do, Paul cannot say everything all the time because everything with him is interconnected with everything else, and it's only when we explore those interconnections. I'm thinking of the one of the other passages, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, when he says we are the temple of God. I mean, Paul is quite capable of saying similar things, related things, without having to use all the words at the same time. And I think, as in Colossians 1 and 2, the enoikeia root, the oiki, the indwelling root, I think you trace it back into the Septuagint and so on, and it is language which is common about God dwelling in the temple. But for me, the larger thing is important, that what's going on in this passage is being led through the wilderness. Don't go back to slavery, he says. Go on to your inheritance, your clerinomia. Now, when you go back to Exodus, of course, all that language about clerinomia, inheritance, is all about the people in the wilderness marching to the promised land. But I'd be interested to know what you think about glory. I think we had an email exchange about this, about whether that can actually mean authority, sovereignty, as in the kingship of Romans 5:17, and not simply some exalted status without anything to do. Or is that completely off the wall?
So where, in which passage are you
referring to? Well, 8:18 following, 8:18. The glory that shall be revealed to us, which then goes to 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and then it's often translated into the liberty of the glory of, as though the creation is being glorified as well, but as I think I've translated it here, to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. In other words, the glorification is people sharing the Psalm 8 status of the Messiah, being put in authority over the world, and that's when creation is finally rescued. It seems to me that's what he's talking about. And if that's so, it holds together all these extraordinary passages, like the passage about prayer, where we're sharing the intercession of the Messiah. It says later the Messiah intercedes for us.
Well, a couple of things I would say. I mean, first of all, I don't think you've quite said this yet, but this is resurrection language.
Yes, it is,
right?
Absolutely.
And of course, you would agree with that. And the image of the shining and glory and resurrection, I think, you can trace it back to Daniel 12,
sure,
the notion
sure.
of the righteous shining like stars and so on. So that's part of what's going on here, surely. But I do think that Actually, this is not something I think, it's something I wonder. I wonder whether this is related also to the interpretation of Daniel 7 and the Son of Man tradition,
well,
and the people of God being given authority.
That's fascinating. I think it is. Of course, it's one of the puzzles of Paul that he doesn't refer explicitly to Daniel 7.
Right.
There is a recent book I know which has tried to make the case that you can detect Daniel 7 under 1 Corinthians 15 and so on, and I'm quite open to that, but it isn't explicit. And of course, as you said to me, that the word temple doesn't occur in 8, 9 following, so the words that you just referred to don't actually occur.
Right.
Doxa doesn't occur in Daniel 12, mm-hmm. And so on. But I agree, it's there. But it seems to me there we're going back to Genesis 3, and the point seems to me that just as Israel is there for the sake of the world, so humans are there in the purpose of God for the sake of creation, and that God's project, which is coming to its climax here in Paul's argument, is not rescuing humans from the world, but rescuing humans so that they may be the ones through whom the world is put right.
Well, so this points back, really, I think, then to Christ and Adam.
Yes,
it's
exactly.
Adam Christology.
Precisely,
yeah?
Precisely, which is why we get the line from Romans 5 through to Romans 8. There's a QED about that.
Yeah.
We're almost out of time here. I'm wondering if I could just pose a quick question to each of you. You are both obviously passionate about these things, talking about them this way. And I can get passionate about Paul, too. But what is it about these texts that light you up like this? Why is this so important to you? Tom, let's begin. Well, maybe we should begin with Richard and let us conclude with you.
Yeah, give Tom the last word.
That's right.
I think the thing that lights me up, Mike, is that I believe that Paul, in an extraordinary way, at an early and foundational stage, is reflecting on the mind-blowing significance of the way in which the gospel has addressed and transformed the human condition. Mm-hmm. And Paul has such a radical analysis of both the human plight of alienation from God and the radical nature of God's intervention to restore and save and heal humanity, bringing a new creation into being. I don't think there's anything else that is quite as extraordinary at a kind of secondary conceptual level in early Christianity at trying to articulate the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the restoration and healing of the human condition. And I find that it still speaks very deeply and powerfully to us in our time. You get to the end of Romans 8 where Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. This is a radical message, and it's a message we need to hear again and again.
Mm. Yeah, I agree completely, of course, with all of that. I think for me, there's this extraordinarily rich combination of a very high octane intellect working with huge and complex ideas, but expressing them dynamically, densely, powerfully, so that we go on gripping them and being gripped by them. But the combination of that intellect with this amazing spirituality where he's talking about the love of God being poured out into our hearts, and there's a sort of a celebratory and almost exalted quality as though he's longing for this to be set to music. You know, it's that there's a drive about it. This isn't just some sort of philosophical treatise where let's see if we can work this out and then there's this point and then there's that point. This is something he clearly feels passionate about, and that communicates, that jumps off the page.
Well, it clearly communicates to me and to our audience as the two of you converse about Paul together. And on that note, we're going to have to draw our conversation to a close. Thanks to both of you, to Tom and to Richard, for being with us today and for talking about these important passages and this important book on this occasion of the publication of Paul and the Faithfulness of God. And now a word to my colleagues in the field and to students. Please consider using this video in your classroom and using it in a way to introduce them to the work of N.T. Wright, to this new book, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, and both these wonderful scholars and to the contributions they've made and to the exciting task of biblical interpretation. It's obvious to me, and I hope to you, that this is something that just drives them like nothing else, and hopefully that will have the same impact on you. To that end, Fortress Press has prepared a two-page discussion guide for the interview that's available at the Fortress Press website. So thanks again to Professors Wright and Hayes for being with us, and thanks to you for listening.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike.